Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Well, we're going to dig into this story here in just a second. But before we do that, we'll have our time of offering. And just a word about some of the things that we do here at church. Sometimes when you first start coming, or you're first trying to figure this out, some of it feels funny. The hope for any of us is that the more we are trying to kind of follow after Jesus and pay attention to God, the more that the things that we do when we're all together are just the way we live. They're just an expression of the rest of our week. The hope is that, like with singing, you know, it may feel funny for a while, but the hope is that we've lived our life in such a way that all week long, we just couldn't wait to bring our sorrows to God, or we couldn't wait to bring our joy to God. And so when we get here, it's just an expression of that, or that when we open up scripture and we're learning from God together, that that's just the next step of what we've been doing all week on our own. The hope is that when we give during offering, that it's not just this random ritual thing that we have to get through the service. It's this thing we do that we hope becomes a piece of who we are, that we continue to be people who just give our lives away. So this is a chance for us to practice that. And so if you are at that place in life where you want to express your faith in God that way, guest service is going to come forward and take that up for us and help us fulfill our mission here in the kingdom of God. One other thing I want to tell you about, we're in this series where we're looking at the days leading up to Easter, leading up to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we started this series. Charlie started it with the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if you remember that story, but Jesus is anticipating the pressure of the days to come. And if you remember, he asked his friends to be with him there in that moment. And he asked them to watch and pray with him. He knows that he's in the middle of tough times, and so he gathers the people who are close to him, and he says, "I just need you to pray with me." And I don't know if you remember the story, but in the story, his good friends just fall asleep. They don't watch and pray with him at all. They just get kind of sleepy, and they take a nap. And so we want to kind of listen to that story and do what Jesus asked the people who are close to him to do. So Thursday night before Easter, what we're going to do is just open the church up. We're going to open up the small theater, and from 5 to 9, we're going to invite you to just come in anytime. You can come anytime from 5 to 9. You can stay 5 minutes. You can stay an hour, whatever. Bring friends, bring family, and it's just going to be kind of a guided prayer experience. There'll be stuff there for you to think through and to do. You know, as a community, there's always, you know, loss going on. There's always hard things going on. We know that for our world, it's a good time for us to pay attention and to watch and pray. And so we're going to take some time to do that. If you've been doing the 51% challenge, this might be a good way for you to just understand what that was about and what that sacrifice was about. It just kind of leads up to celebrating Easter. So if you want to join us for that, it'll be Thursday before Easter. I know some of you will be out partying on spring break, but if you're stuck in town, come to this and just kind of hang out for a little while and watch and pray with God. We're looking at this story leading up to the cross, and it got me thinking about stories that you want to end differently. Have you ever watched a movie, and by the time you had given 2 hours of your life to it, you wanted it to end differently? like maybe the guy picked the wrong girl, or maybe something happened that you didn't want to happen, or maybe it was like one of those independent films that feels like they always have to end on a sad note, and so there's no emotional satisfaction there at the end of the movie. I'm sure that you have. I'm sure you've watched a movie and felt like that should have ended differently. But have you ever watched a movie like a second, third, or fourth time, and you thought, this time it will end differently? You thought, this will be the time, and you convince yourself that this will be the time when the hero won't have to die. This will be the time when the girl will pick the right guy. This will be the time when the dog doesn't get rabies. So this will be the time, maybe, you know, Titanic's coming out with the 3D special effects. Maybe this time the ship won't sink. Maybe Jack and Rose will be happy forever. Maybe this will be the time when you watch E.T. with your kids and you think, oh, this time maybe E.T. won't have to go home and he can just stay with Drew Barrymore forever and eat Reese's Pieces. That's kind of what we do. That's a good story, right? It draws us in, and the hopeful part of us thinks maybe this time it'll end the way we want. Or maybe you've done this where you DVR a sporting event and you watch it the next day and you think, okay, I heard that my team lost, but this time with me watching it, they will probably win. And you convince yourself that that might be possible, that all the news reports were wrong. Maybe there are Syracuse fans watching the basketball game this morning, hoping that they'll win. Shout out, Final Four, right? That's exciting. This is either the power of hope or it's just the power of a good story. I don't know, but we can hold on to something knowing full well how it ends and still wanting it to be a little different. And I'm pretty sure that if you sat down and you read the Gospel of Luke and you were able to just put aside everything you know, because we all know the Easter story, and in fact we've read it so many times that sometimes I think we lose the good story that it is. But if you were able to do that and just sit down and wipe out what you know about the Easter story and read the Gospel of Luke, I am convinced that you would get to today's text and you would want it to end differently. Consider this. There's two guys who are basically accused of kind of the same thing, just rabble-rousing, stirring up trouble, causing rebellion. They're accused of inciting riots and starting crazy things. They're both accused kind of the same thing. On one side, there's this man Yeshua, or Jesus, and it's easy to imagine because there's a giant mosaic tile of him over there. So imagine that Jesus is on one side, right? And in a world where they take a lot of care with names and they name people with a real sense of purpose, his name means something like God saves. It's a good name and he's a good man. And every story that is associated with this man is a good one. He's a Cinderella story, really. He comes from a small town, humble beginnings, a family of craftsmen. He's got some shady stories in his family's past, but he's able to overcome them to become a man, a rabbi, a man of faith and of learning. There are all these great stories about him, stories about him being kind to children, where he would just sit down at the end of a day and listen to kids kind of chatter on. There are stories of him being kind even to strangers, people that nobody else wanted to bother with. He would sit and listen to them. He spoke honestly and sincerely with everyone he came into contact with. He treated people fairly and really sometimes unfairly because he was nicer to them than they had ever been to anyone else. There are these stories of him being at the center of really good parties. He knew how to laugh, how to make other people laugh. He sat around a lot of tables with friends from all these different circles of life. Sometimes when food was in short supply, he even supplied the food at a lot of these meals. And he also, sometimes when they would run out, he supplied the wine, which gets you lots of good friends as well. There are stories of him healing people. There are all these stories of people who had been without hope for years, maybe even their whole lives, and they came to him and they found not just hope, but they found actual healing. And even if you found those stories kind of hard to believe, in their day it would have been hard not to believe them because these people who you knew had been blind or crippled or sick or lost their whole lives were suddenly in front of you smiling and telling you the story and dancing and singing and telling you, no, it's true, he did this for me. People were going around and the things he said were so just revolutionary that people were just going around repeating them because he had told them about loving each other and taking care of each other, and he was describing a life nobody had really thought about before. This is Yeshua, Jesus. He's a friend to a lot of people. He's a brother to many. He's a mentor. He's a healer. He's a counselor. Some, even at that point, were already saying, he's my savior. on the other side, there's this guy named Barabbas. And you have to imagine he's over here because nobody would ever make a giant tile mosaic of Barabbas. Because even in this world where people are very careful with names, his name is just kind of generic. His name means son of a father. It's not really saying anything. It's like in Berenstain Bears when the kid's name was Brother Bear. That's this guy. His name is just son of some guy. That's his name. It's kind of like saying ATM machine. It's just kind of redundant. It doesn't make sense to say it twice. Also, this guy over here, he's killed people. That's what he does. He kills people. Also, he's been starting riots in the city. He's kind of like a political terrorist. He's trying to overthrow the government. He wants people to loot the local stores, and he's just causing all kinds of trouble. To be honest, we don't even really know that much about him because even his attempts to stir up trouble and make a name for himself that way aren't all that impressive. And the crowd is given a choice. They've been doing this thing for a while because they learned it from God. And they decided to exercise grace once a year at Passover because Israel was spared a punishment. And so once a year, a criminal can be released to them because that's them trying out this grace thing. So one of these guys will get to go home with their record swept clean and with a chance to start life over. And one of these guys won't go home at all. You know how it ends. But don't you kind of think it should end differently? Because I hear it and I think, that's not fair. When are the lawyers going to come in and straighten this out? When are they going to prove that Jesus should not be the one who's killed? Luke says the people weren't even a little torn about the decision. He says they cried out with one voice. They said, let the guy with the boring name who kills people go free. And kill the guy with the great name and the great story and the resume filled with miracles and kindness. They don't even hesitate. They say, kill the Savior and let the warlord go home. Pilate, he tries to get them to just think about this a little bit. I mean, he gives them another chance. He says, this is life and death. This isn't just an American Idol competition. You're not just voting somebody home. He says, this is a big deal. He thinks this should end differently. But Luke says they just kept on shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They're not even a little uncomfortable with it. It's not like they're saying, they're not out in the crowd going, well, this is really a difficult decision. It's one bad thing over another bad thing. They're not passive in this. They're actively shouting, kill him. They want this to happen. Pilate tries one more time. He says, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. Which, if you think about it, is kind of funny justice, because Pilate's saying, he's completely innocent, so I'll just beat him for a while, and then I'll let him go. But even that is not enough for this bloodthirsty crowd. It says, with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for. And he surrendered Jesus to their will. Their shouts prevailed. And if we read this story one way, it can just sound like another one of those stories where justice goes wrong, where the mob crowd does this ridiculous, inconceivable thing. It can remind us of other stories we know that are true in our own history, where a mob crowd, because of racism or because of ignorance or just because of social pressure, just does a stupid, ridiculous, violent thing. It might just be that kind of story. But we've gotten used to reading the story in a different way. So we read it sometimes and we think, well, the crowd is just doing what the crowd is supposed to do. Right? We don't hear it as crazy because we know that in the bigger story, Jesus is supposed to die, right? For hundreds of years, since the time of Isaiah, people have known that the human problem would require somebody to die in their place. They know that that's coming. Jesus himself has been saying these things about how he's going to be handed over, how it'll look like he's gone for a while and then he'll come back. All these crazy things he had said that now are starting to make a little more sense. And if we read it that way, it still raises some questions for us. And I don't know if you do this. Some people are able to just kind of read Scripture, take it at face value, and live by it. For me, when I come to Scripture, I'm asking a million questions. And a lot of times I'll kind of press on it and try to get the Bible to answer questions that it's not trying to answer. So when I listen to the Easter story, there's a part of me that wants to blame somebody. There's a part of me that wants to say, this is justice gone wrong. How could this have gone different? And without thinking about the thousands of years all that stuff. I just want to say, who's to blame in this situation? And a lot of people have asked that question and fought wars over that question. Is it Judas's fault because Judas is the one who hands him over and gives away his secrets? Is it Pilate and Herod? Are they the ones who are to blame because they're making all the legal decisions? Is it the Jewish people, maybe the religious leaders who brought him to trial? Or maybe it's this faceless crowd who's just shouting for his head? And of course, one of the other big questions that I ask, and it gets me all confused and riled up, and I frustrate myself and other people, is I ask, if God is in control, is all of this just the destiny from the beginning? So we can't really blame this crowd. We can't really blame Pilate or Herod. We would just say they're just kind of like actors playing out the script. We can't blame them any more than we would blame an actor for a bad movie ending. And to be honest, lots of times when I ask these questions, I don't ever get answers to them. And I'm not sure we can answer this question. I'm not sure we could say how much choice the crowd had, whether they knew what it was that they were doing, whether God was making them do it. I don't know. But I could take a pretty good guess and say that whatever God knew about who would or wouldn't be in the crowd or on the throne or whatever making this happen, I think that God knew that humanity had reached this place where if God showed up, lived a perfect life, and talked about things like peace and love and mercy, eventually people would want to kill him. Because that's where humanity had gotten to. And so they did that. Loudly and boldly without ever knowing that they were doing what the world needed. Now for whatever questions that we can't really answer in this story, one of the other things I try to do when I read scripture is to place myself in the story and to try to figure out, who do I resemble in this story? Who am I like? And what do I need to learn from the ways that they did things right or wrong? And if I'm reading the story this way, then it's pretty easy for me to see that we are a lot like Barabbas. You may have only gone to church on Easter all your life, but you'll still know that this is the whole point of faith, that like Barabbas, we have earned punishment. We deserve punishment a lot of times for the lives that we live. We're guilty, maybe not of murder, but we're guilty of hatred and rage and lust and greed and gossip and all that stuff. All of us have a sin problem. The apostle Paul had this great soundbite, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's been true almost from humans' first day, from the very beginning of the story. We're just not right. We always do things that we shouldn't do, and we neglect the things that we should. For some of us, when we talk about that, whether it's at church or over coffee or whatever, when we're talking about how we have a sin problem, for some of us, we don't always feel it personally. Like we would say about our own lives, well, I'm just kind of following my heart. I do what's right. I don't have a sin problem. And that's, of course, the trick of sin is that it can feel like we're doing everything right. And all along, we're settling for being less than what God made us to be. But most of us, if we don't feel it personally, we look at the whole world and we would say on a big scale, certainly other people have sin problems. We get the news. We know when we hear the bad news that what we're hearing is sin. I read this story last week. It just kind of wrecked me for a few days. But in Chicago, last weekend, there were like 40 people just shot in different unconnected moments of violence. 10 people were killed from gunshot wounds. 39 other people were just shot and injured. Again, just all over the city, pockets of violence were breaking out. The big story down in Florida this week that's got a lot of people paying attention is this young man who was killed just on his way home from a convenience store. And people are talking about it. I don't know how that story will end. I don't know if it'll come out that it's a story about racism or ignorance or fear or violence or just panic. I don't know what we'll end up talking about with it. But it's a sin problem. It reveals a sin in us. We know that there are countries who live without any access to enough food or water. And then there are other countries that have years surplus of food and water. And we think maybe that's a sin problem. We look at other generations and we see the effects of sin on them. Lots of my conversations with high schoolers end up being really depressing because they're telling stories about friends who are lost in addictions and in sexual misadventures and just all these kids trying to fill their lives up with empty things. And we say they probably have a sin problem. And then we look in the mirror, and sometimes it's harder for us to say, oh, there's a sin problem. But the message of Easter, the message of the story is that we can be like Barabbas. We can be set free whether we deserve it or not, and we never, ever deserve it. We're a lot like Barabbas. But also when I look at this story, I see that we can be a lot like the crowd. You know, as you look back on the story, you can be frustrated at them. How could anyone choose some other guy over Jesus? Why would you choose some boring, old, tired rebellion over the way of Jesus? And yet, we make this choice all the time. We choose boring, old ways to rebel over the way of Jesus. We give our attention, our passion, our faith, our time, our money to all kinds of things before we ever give them to God. We choose stuff that's not necessarily bad, but we choose it over the good stuff. We choose sports and fashion and cars and jobs and Netflix over things like prayer and worship and giving and family and love. We choose to do things the way that we want to do them over the way God wants us to do them. We choose broken things over whole things. We choose death-giving things over life-giving things almost every chance we get. We're the crowd in a lot of ways. It's nothing new. And the message for us as the crowd is the same as it was for that crowd. Not too long after this whole story takes place, this trial, Simon Peter and John find themselves talking to some of the same people who were probably in that crowd shouting, "Crucify him." And they go to the center of town and they've drawn a lot of attention, because a good way to draw a crowd, if you want to draw a crowd, is to heal someone who hasn't been able to walk for a long time. It's a good way to draw a crowd. It draws even more of a crowd when this guy gets up and is basically a one-man flash mob and starts singing and praising God and dancing, and it draws a crowd. And so Simon Peter and John, they see that they have a stage to talk. So this is what Simon Peter says. He says, "People of Israel, why does this surprise you?" See, they thought that all this healing, troublemaking stuff was over, and now it seems like it's still there. They say, "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." And just when the crowd is maybe feeling a little guilty, a little bit bad, Simon Peter isn't done. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus." See, we are Barabbas. We sin. We are the crowd. We choose boring rebellion over Jesus. But because Jesus stands this trial, because Jesus faces death, because Jesus eventually is alive again, we can have times of refreshing. We can bring our sin problem to God and say, "Make me new." I don't know about you, but I need times of refreshing pretty much every day. The thing is that our stories aren't over yet. Because the truth is, while we look at this story and we identify with the sin of Barabbas and we identify with the crazy mob mentality of the crowd, we are supposed to look at this story and more start to see ourselves being like Jesus in it. And I don't know about you, but there are a million ways that I wish my life looked more like Jesus. But when I look at this story, and I just look at the way he handles this arrest and this trial, it challenges me to live differently. See, as he stands before Pilate and Herod, and as the crowd is shouting all this crazy stuff, he faces a certain death, there's unbearable pressure, and I'm haunted by what Jesus does here. And even more, I'm haunted by what Jesus does not do here. He does not launch a defense of his record or his character. He does not explain himself. He does not point his finger at the other guy. He does not suddenly change his tune and pretend to be something that he isn't. He doesn't court the approval of the crowd by showing off his knowledge and abilities. This is what we would do. This is what we do. all the time at meetings and in emails and with our families and in front of people. If we feel attacked, we launch a defense. We spend a lot of our lives courting public approval, hoping that people will chant our names in good ways and approve of us. I have a million painful stories of times when I've done this, but I decided instead to tell you a silly one. And this is just a silly example of the things that we do all the time to kind of defend ourselves. But a couple weeks ago, I went to Best Buy because I needed help with geeky stuff. And you go to Best Buy when you need help with geeky stuff. And I at least thought that I needed to go to Best Buy. It turns out I didn't need to do that at all. It turns out I had no idea what I was even talking about. And I learned this pretty quickly into the conversation with not just one, but two Best Buy employees who were there to counsel me and who started right away using all kinds of words that I didn't know. And they start asking me about modems and stuff, and I have no idea what they're saying, and I don't even know how to answer their question. And I found myself, I just so badly wanted to tell them, I'm smart in other ways. And I don't know if you've ever felt this, but I just sort of knew that I was going to walk out and the rest of the day they were going to talk about how I didn't even deserve to own electronics, you know? And I suddenly found myself super concerned about what these two 20-something-year-old Best Buy employees were going to think about me. And I just wanted so badly for them to know that I knew some words they didn't know, you know, and I had good things about me. And how many times do you find yourself just wanting people to know that whether they laugh or not, your jokes are funny, right? And how often do you want people to know that you do the right things, that you know the right things, that you live in the right place, that you have the right family, that you have the right job? And how many words do we spend launching defenses for ourselves? So there are a million ways I wish I was more like Jesus, but in the face of pressure, I wish I was more like him because he just lets his actions speak for themselves. And I wish I was more like him because he knows that the bumper stickers are true, that people's responses to us are often more telling of them than they are of us. I wish I was more like him because he never was anything that he wasn't. And how tempted I am sometimes to be something I'm not, just to court public approval. And what Jesus was refreshing. It's another way to live. It's a way that a lot of people haven't seen before. And the funny thing to me about this story, even as I looked at it again this morning, there is this part of me that just wants so badly for Jesus to speak up, for him to defend himself, for him to say, this shouldn't be happening, this isn't right, this isn't just. And I want the crowd badly to rethink their decision or at least go home and think about it overnight or something because it feels unfair. But the thing is that the crowd is kind of right without trying to be. If the charges brought up against these two guys were that one of them was especially guilty of inciting trouble and stirring things up, if the real crime here is that one of these people is trying to get people to throw off the way that they've always lived and live a completely different way, then they got their guy. If they wanted to kill a revolutionary, Barabbas wasn't their guy. He was a feeble excuse for a rebel. And the real rebellion, in their time and in ours, is a life that looks like the way of Jesus. Sin is a boring, old, tired way to rebel. But the way of Jesus, of honesty, of strength, of peace, of kindness, it's criminal. And it makes no sense to raging crowds. But it brings life every time. Let's pray towards that together. God, I read this story and I imagine there are a million ways Jesus could have escaped. He had done it before. He'd gotten out of crowded rooms when people wanted him. And I think he's a clever guy. There's a million things he could have said that would have got him out of this. But he is silent. And God, I know that there is some love driving his silence. That he knows that what the world needs is for him to go down and for him to get back up. So God, for the part that is for us, we just thank you. God, I pray for refreshing for this crowd. I pray that whatever problems we have, they may be sin problems, they may be loss problems, they may be unjust problems. God, I just pray that we would be refreshed by you. I pray for us as a crowd that has a crowd when we shout out together, it would be to lift you up and not tear you down. I pray for the crowds that we're a part of. God, I pray for the crowds that our kids find themselves in. I pray that they would fill themselves with full things and not empty things, that our students would live in a way that other kids haven't seen before. God, I pray for each of us in our work crowds, our family crowds, our neighborhood crowds, that we would rebel your way. God, even as we take communion, as we hold bread and juice, God, it tells us that a story isn't done. We know the story doesn't end at the trial. It doesn't end on the cross. It doesn't even end in the tomb. It's still going. You're still alive, and we thank you for that. Help us to know it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.